We are in week two of a series called Practical Atheists. Last week I shared with you about a Gallup poll that was taken this past May, and it revealed that 92% of Americans claim that they believe in God. 92% claim they believe in God, but when we look at those 92% of Americans who claim that they believe in God, they act as if he does not exist, and that's called practical atheism. Let's review the definition we looked at last week. Go on and flip your bulletins over. We're going to start taking notes right away. Practical atheist. What is a practical atheist? A practical atheist is someone who believes in God, but lives as if he does not exist. Someone who believes in God, but lives as if he does not exist. And that definition sums up a lot of our lives. It's not just our neighbors down the street. It's just not our coworkers that drive us crazy. But this definition fits a good deal of those of you who are sitting right here in this room right now. You believe in God, but you act as if he does not exist. You believe in God enough to get into heaven, but not enough to allow him to make changes in your life. Last week we looked at one element of this epidemic of practical atheism that's spreading throughout God's church in America. And that is, I believe in God, but I don't fear him. One of the foundational elements of practical atheism in our nation. Today we're talking about those who claim that they believe in God, but you know, I just don't want to take it too far. I don't want to go overboard with it. I don't want to go overboard with this religion thing. I don't want to be a fanatic about it, you see. I don't want to be one of those Jesus freaks. We want to believe in God, but we still kind of want to blend into society. We want to believe in God, which thankfully is acceptable to the society, the world we live in here in America, because it fits, because I really don't want to be, you know, take it too seriously. And I can still fit in. I can claim to believe in God, but act as if he does not exist. Practical atheism. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 3. That's Revelation. No S. You guys know my pet peeve on that. Revelation. Singular. Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation is a book that Jesus gave to John. It's a collection of this one big revelation that he gave to John to give. And it starts off with the seven letters that Jesus sends out to these seven churches in Asia Minor. All these churches that were dealing with all sorts of different things. And that's how the book of Revelation starts off. Very, very simple. A lot of you are very intimidated by the book of Revelation. Really, the first few chapters, very simple. And that's what these letters are. They are letters that Jesus is giving through John to send to these churches in Asia Minor. Now, out of these seven letters, six of them, Jesus has something good that he can say about the church. Sometimes it's a big something good, sometimes it's just a little something good. But either way, there's something where Jesus can say, hey, you're doing this, you're doing a good job with it, keep it up. Keep going. You know, attaboys. We like attaboys, don't we? Everybody know what I'm talking about? Attaboy? Okay. We're like, you guys got to stick with me. All right, attaboy. So, but one church, There was nothing positive about that church that Jesus could praise. And that's the church we're going to look at today. That's the church in Laodicea. Now, before we dive in, a little history on the church, or at least the city, rather, of Laodicea. Laodicea was a rich city. It was a wealthy city, self-sufficient, and they were known for their industry and their medical advances. One of their industry specialties they were known for, and this is historically, was this fine black wool that they had from their sheep. And they were known for that. That was just one of the things that they were known for. And in the medical specialties, they were known for this salve that you'd put on your eyes. And I mean, this is thousands of years before, you know, laser surgery. So, you know, you needed something to help you out. So they had this salve, and it was groundbreaking for their time. And another thing about the city is that in 60 A.D., to give you guys a time frame, Jesus spoke to spoke the revelation to John in about 90 A.D. is when that's written down. So about 30 years prior to these words being written in this letter to Laodicea, an earthquake happened in Laodicea. This rich, lavish, wonderful place was leveled by this earthquake. Just leveled. They were so wealthy, the citizens of this city, that they built it back without any outside help from Rome. Bah! Who needs Rome? We don't need Rome. We can build this thing back ourselves. We built this city. Okay. And thousands of years before that too. And they were rich. They were intelligent. They were self-sufficient. And they had no physical need for God in their life. Much like the society we live in. Much like a lot of us who have no real reason here on earth physically to depend on God. I mean, anything we want, we can get. Anything I want, I can get. It's all right there at my fingertips. Remember the days when you'd go and you'd look through CDs in a store? Doesn't happen anymore. You just download them. And you don't even have to download the whole CD. You can just download certain songs. We can do movies that way now. Pow! You're watching a movie. You don't have to change out of your jammies into street clothes in order to go to the video store and come back and change back in your jammies to watch a movie. You can just stay in your jammies and watch a movie. Boom! Right there. Anything we want or need. And if for the things that you can't download, we have like 2-day shipping. And if you want to pay a little more, you can get it the next day. Isn't that insane? We don't have to wait for anything. We've even got fast food, which sometimes is neither fast nor food. But, you know, that's a whole other topic. You know, we have everything we need and we have most of the things that we want. And we can get it all on our own. I can get it with my own intelligence, with my own hard work, with my own credit score. And that's the American way, isn't it? And in a very real and a very scary way, it's very similar to the Laodicean way, and in more ways than one. Let's read what Jesus has to say to the church in Laodicea. Verse 14 of chapter 3 in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you believe. No, wait, that's not what it says, is it? I know that you claim to believe in me. No, what is it? I know your what? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Not what you believe. No, that's not it. I know your deeds. I know what is visible from the surface. I know what you do. I know what is observable. I know what is measurable in a very real and tangible way. Something that not only God would be able to see, but deeds are something that everyone else can see. It's not something that was limited just to God. It's their deeds. Not just your words, but your actions is what I see. That's what God is saying. Not what you claim to believe, but what is actually shown by your lifestyle. He continues and he says, I have seen your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other, but because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You know, here's the deal. Jesus lays it all out and he just says, here's what you do. Here is your visible way of life, and it just makes me sick. You're not cold. You're not hot. You're just kind of there. You're just kind of middle of the road. You're just kind of mediocre. And because of this, God is about to spit them out of his mouth. Because cold drinks taste best when they're cold, right? Hot drinks taste best when they're hot. If you have a lukewarm can of pop sitting at room temperature, how many of you guys are just going to jump right on that? Oh boy, that disgusts me. Okay, you got some freaky people in here, okay? Just a couple of them. That is nasty. I want my pop cold. I want sweat coming off the can or off the glass when it's poured on the ice. If you're a coffee drinker or hot tea, it's hot, it's nice, it's good, but when it sits and it cools down and it becomes lukewarm temperature, hey, I'm getting some faces. That's nasty, isn't it? Nasty. Some people will drink it anyway, but those are the diehard coffee lovers. But for most of us, if a cold drink is lukewarm, it's nasty. If a hot drink is lukewarm, it's nasty. And Jesus' language here is a little bit more violent than just spitting it out of your mouth. We've got a 3-year-old who, I'm really worried about this little guy because he doesn't like to eat a whole lot of meat. He'll eat fish, so I'm good with that. But because you know me, I've shared my carnivorous habits with you guys, so I'm really concerned. So, but He'll get, like, we'll have chicken mixed in and we'll hide it, you know, in his food. He'll find it and he'll spit it out. And you got this little pile of chewed up chicken on the side of his. And we're like, Judah, just eat it. Just swallow it. But he gets it in his mouth and he spits it out. You know, it's so discreet. But that's not Jesus' language here. Jesus' language here in the Greek does not mean just a spit. You know, it's to vomit, to spew forth, to spew out, to hurl. That's his language here. I remember when I was a little kid and I got a chance to go and spend a weekend with my grandma at the farm. And I loved going to the farm. And many of you know, I've shared with you, my mom was raised on a tobacco farm in North Carolina, and that's the farm. And so, you know, if you have a dairy farm, you drink milk, all right? So my grandma had a tobacco farm, so she chewed. No. She had a tobacco farm, so she chewed tobacco. All right? It was a farm. It was North Carolina. It wasn't tobacco. It was tobacco. And years later, after, you know, my grandpa died when I was really young, and from that day forward, she rented out the land, but she still chewed her tobacco. And it wasn't from her land. She would get her brand was Red Man. And I remember those pouches, and you had the coffee cans sitting around the house, and if they didn't have a lid on them, you just left them alone. All right, you don't mess with the coffee cans. And I remember spending a weekend with her one weekend, and I had asked her, I said, Grandma, I was a little guy, and I said, Grandma, can I have some of that? And she said, I mean, some of my tobacco. And I said, yeah, some of your tobacco. And she said, all right. So she opened a little bag up, you know, unrolled the top of it and opened it up. She said, all right, take a big pinch out of there. So I took a big pinch because, man, I'm going to do this because I'm going to be like Grandma. You know, she taught me how to cook my first egg. And so she tells me to stick it in my mouth. So I stick it in my mouth. And I think she purposefully waited for the, ooh. I really do. Because then after that happened, she said, all right, now you stick it into the corner of your cheek there, right between your cheek and your teeth. And I said, oh, I'm going to need some more tobacco. And she said, oh, no, you're not. I've never had anything to go in my system that came up so quick as tobacco. And it brought everything up with it. It just like all the friends got down there, threw a party. Hey, guys, let's go out the same way we came. That sounds like a great idea. And just, bah, you know. And I tell you what, I never tried tobacco after that again. I never tried to smoke, you know. So coming from the preacher, here's what you do. Go home to your grandchildren. Give them, okay, no, don't do that, okay? It worked for me. It might not work for them. But, I mean, I spewed it out. And we've been there before. We could probably all share different stories, and we'd all be disgusted and sick, and we wouldn't want to have anything before our growth group time. No food for me, please. Thank you. No snacks. We've all got stories. Puking stories, spewing stories, you know. And we know that feeling. When something gets in your system and it just doesn't belong, and your system says,
it needs to leave.
And it does. It's got to come out the same way because it's not going to continue down. It's got to come out. And that's the language Jesus is speaking of when he uses this word to vomit. He says, you claim to believe in me, but you act as if I don't exist. And that behavior makes me sick to my stomach. I can't stomach you. You are a practical atheist, and I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And I look around our society, our church, the church at large in America. And I see the church in Laodicea, and it's the same church just in a different country. And I can almost imagine God looking at so much of what is called Christianity today and saying, you know what? I know what I've done for you. I've sent my son for you. I've shown you my love. I've shown you my mercy. I've shown you my grace. I've offered my Holy Spirit to those who believe. I've sent my son. And you think just squeezing me into your schedule every now and then satisfies me? Your lips praise my name, but your hearts are far from me. Words Isaiah used to the Israelites years ago. This kind of living makes me want to puke. You say you believe in me, yet you live as if I do not exist, and I can't stomach that. And I just believe that when God looks at the way that so many of us live, doesn't look much different than the church in Laodicea. Does anybody know what an oxymoron is? You know what an oxymoron is? Okay, it's not something you call your spouse when you're in a fight with them, okay? Just no, don't do it. Not good. are an oxymoron. What it is two words that are kind of opposite words, and you put them together in one phrase together, kind of like jumbo shrimp. Okay, some of you guys heard that. You get the concept of an oxymoron. Okay, modern history. I like that one. That's kind of recorded live. Wait a minute. Okay, this one might be for more of the younger group here, but anarchy rules. Took me a minute on that one because it's kind of a smart one. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Anarchy, because anarchy is against rules. You know, anarchy rules. Boneless ribs. And the ribs. Boneless ribs. Adult male. Fits. You know, stand down. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, someone's holding a gun at you. Stand down, stand down. I don't know what to do. Do I stand? Do I lay down? Do I stand? Do I lay down? Do I stand? Do I lay down? And I'm confused. You got a gun pointed at me. Stand down. Oxymoron. Government efficiency. Ooh. Microsoft Works. Lukewarm Christian. I mean, what is that really? What is a lukewarm Christian? In your bulletins, we have a profile of a lukewarm Christian, and this is a compilation of a number of different places. It originally came from a book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. Some of you might have heard of it. It's a very famous book right now. Then Craig Rochelle got a hold of it and kind of adjusted it for the message that he shared on this subject. And then I kind of put in my little 2 cents worth that go in there. So you've kind of got a compilation of three guys, two really awesome guys, and another guy that just, you know, does his best. So let's take a look at what a lukewarm Christian looks like. These are 10 qualities of the lukewarm Christian. And I need you to do something for me. I need you to put an S on Christians. When I made the list, I was thinking about Christians. Then when I put the title on there, I was thinking about a Christian, a lukewarm Christian. And then the verb tense, just, it's really bothering me. So if you fix that, that'll make me feel a lot better about my grammar this morning. So lukewarm Christians, 10 things. Here we go. Number one, lukewarm Christians crave acceptance from people more than acceptance from God. They want to fit in. They want people to like them much more. And there's so much... There's so much more involved with what people think of them. They're willing to blend in with the crowd in order to get acceptance from the crowd. I don't want to be a Jesus freak because, you see, people won't like me if I live the way that God would like for me to live. Instead of doing what God wants me to do, I'm going to conform to the image of this world and do what is popular because really I care more about what people think of me than what God thinks of me. Lukewarm Christian. Number two, lukewarm Christians want the benefit of what Christ did without conforming to who he is. I want enough of Christ for eternal life, but not enough of Christ to change the way that I live. I want enough of Christ to get into heaven, but not so much that I start to stand out or that I start to become different or that I start to, oh, God forbid, look weird. I want what Christ gave me as long as I don't have to adjust anything in my life to receive it. I want to be saved from the penalty of sin, but I don't really want to be saved from my sin because, you see, I still want to participate in my sin. I just want to be saved from the penalty of my sin. Oh, God, forgive me, but I don't really intend on changing my behavior. I don't want to go to hell, but I don't want to stop doing the things that would earn me hell. Lukewarm Christians think this way. And that bridges us into number three. Lukewarm Christians don't really believe that this new life in Christ, that Christ offers, is better than the old one. Oh, we claim that we're excited about this new life, but it doesn't show. I know your deeds, as Jesus shared with the church in Laodicea. Because, see, we're still living in the old way of life. We're still living in our old life of sin. If having Jesus is really better than sin, then why do we gravitate back to a sinful lifestyle? Because if we believe that the kingdom is good, then it's good. It's good for here. It's good for now. It's good for later. I think a lot of us believe that the kingdom is good for later, but my sinful choices are good for now. They feel good now. The kingdom's good for later. I'll put it on the shelf, and it's there waiting for me. I'm going to enjoy here and now, and that's how a lukewarm Christian believes. Number four, lukewarm Christians rarely share their faith in Christ. They rarely share it with their neighbors, their coworkers, their friends. And really, this is understandable because the bottom line is that they really don't believe that Jesus is necessary for salvation anyway. I mean, that's why they're lukewarm. You know, if a person dies, you know, hopefully they're going to go to heaven and they're not going to go to hell. You know, oh, Joe, he was a good old boy and hopefully he's in heaven and not in hell. He lived a pretty good life. Because see, the lukewarm Christian doesn't really believe that in the power of Jesus Christ for salvation. And besides, they don't want to offend anybody because talking about Jesus is very controversial. So they hope that maybe their life will occasionally be a witness, but they're not going to go overboard. They're not going to go outright and start to share Jesus, even though Jesus said, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. Number five, lukewarm Christians think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Because that's what it's about, right? And it's about our things, it's about our look, it's about our house, it's about our car, it's about our yards, it's about our image, it's about our jobs, our bank account, our 401k. And if you really want to see these people freak out, watch their faces when the stock market goes down, when the economy goes down. Watch how they react. Watch their hair turn gray as they watch the housing market crash. Why? Because you're messing with my way of life, you see. You're taking away the value of the stuff that means something to me. You're taking away the value of my stuff. And it's about my standard of living, you see. It's not about heaven. It's about the here and now. I want more things because things, that's what makes me happy. And you might hear it in your own prayer life. Because this kind of person, they're thanking God for the luxuries rather than the cross. Thank you, God, for the house you've given me. Thank you for my cool set of wheels. Thank you for the job title that I hold at work. Instead of, thank you, God, for saving me by the sacrificial blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Number six, lukewarm Christians do whatever they can to keep from feeling too guilty. If they feel guilty, they'll do whatever it takes to make them not feel guilty. Some of the things might include going to church once a month. They'll come in late, sit in the back row, they don't give, they leave early, and they don't engage. But it does make them feel better. It alleviates some of the guilt. Some of the other things that these Christians, lukewarm Christians, will do to alleviate their guilt is they'll use what spiritual accomplishments they have to appear righteous. Because, you know, if you can convince yourself that you're righteous, then obviously there's no need for guilt because I've got it all together. There's no reason I should feel guilty. I've got it all together. I'm spiritual. I'm righteous. They will equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness. That's a quote from Chan's book. I really liked that. They will equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness. They gauge their morality of goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. Now, you know, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm not that bad. I've got a decent marriage and children who don't swear, at least not that I know of, and good church attendance. So I don't feel guilty because there are people out there that are worse than me. See, they'll go through extremes. They'll find out some way to keep themselves from feeling guilty and actually doing something about it. Number seven, lukewarm Christians are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. They will serve God and others, but they will do so with limits on their time, on their energy, and on their money. A lukewarm Christian will give, but they will not give when it hinders their standard of living. I'll be generous, you see, but not to the point where it costs me something. I'll give a minimal of my time, a minimal of my energy, a minimal of my money to feel good about contributing to the kingdom effort. But don't ask me to sacrifice. I'm doing my part. Don't ask me to go more. Don't ask me to take risks for my faith, which is fair for them to ask because at the baseline of their thinking is that for them, the reality is the kingdom is not worth taking a risk for. So they play it safe. Lukewarm Christian, practical atheist. Number eight, lukewarm Christians do not live by faith. In fact, their lives are structured so that they never have to. Just like the church in Laodicea, we are so self-sufficient. The lukewarm Christian doesn't live by faith because they don't need to. We have everything we could ever want or need without God in the picture here on earth for the physical realm of life until something shakes us up, until something shakes up the lukewarm Christian. And they'll turn to God when they're in a bind because they do believe in God, but even then it's not 100% faith. God's just another tool in their toolbox. It's just another source, another place that they can lean on, and another avenue to try when things get tough. When the economy gets tough, oh God, help me. When I'm struggling in my marriage, oh God, help me. When someone's in the hospital or they're sick, oh God, help me. But it's not the one and only place they turn. It's just one of the resumes they send out in their search for help. That's not faith. If you're doing mutual funds or stocks, that's called diversifying. They're diversifying their investments. They're putting a little bit into each tool, hoping that one of those tools will come back and give them what they're looking for. See, faith is putting all of your faith in God, not just using him as one of your tools. But a lukewarm Christian won't put all of his faith in God because they're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm. Number nine, lukewarm Christians are not much different from the rest of the world. They look the same, they talk the same, they cuss the same, they dress the same, they educate their kids the same, they have the same morals, they're entertained by the same things that non-Christians are entertained by, they get divorced just as much as anyone else. Why? Because they're simply not that much different from anyone else. And number 10, lukewarm Christians love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Because, see, lukewarm Christian can't get over themselves. They're in love with themselves. Just like the verse we read up on the screen earlier during the little video. In the end of times, there were people who'd be lovers of themselves. And many of us are thinking, you know, that's not me. I might have fit into some of those other categories, but not this one. No way. That's not me. And you've been deceived. Because you are that self-centered. Because you have a lifestyle that reveals that you believe in God, but you don't want to go overboard with it. I believe in God, but I'm not going to do something that he wants me to do beyond what I want to do. I believe in God, but I want to do whatever I want to do with my life. I believe in God, but I don't fear him. I believe in God, but I'm going to live as if he doesn't exist. That's practical atheism. That's a lukewarm Christian. And God says, I can't stomach that. Something about that oxymoron that doesn't sit with me. I want to throw you up out of my mouth. You make me nauseous. Now, this is a tough subject. And it's, and I'm pow. And I have to remind you guys, this is a series that hit me, and it hit me square, just pow, right in the middle, right between the eyes, you know. And it hit me in a time that I believe was a God time for me. Because when I first listened to this message myself, I was in a personal spiritual funk. Just a real dry time. I didn't see God working. I didn't hear God speaking, not as clearly as I had in the past. And the scariest part for me was I didn't feel his presence. I didn't feel his Holy Spirit. I didn't feel close to God. And you know, we all get there sometimes. And I know the truth of it is there's mountains and valleys in our Christian walk and in our faith. But during this valley, it felt more detrimental because this valley happened while I was a preacher. You know, I wasn't a Christian musician. I wasn't just a Christian in church. I wasn't a youth minister. You know, somehow we make some distinction. And I felt this pressure. I felt a spiritual responsibility to you guys. And I listened to this series, and it really hit me because it caused me to question my faith. I had been focusing so much on the job, on getting it right. And I knew the right elements that went into a good sermon. I knew the right elements that went into studying God's word. I knew the right elements that went into helping volunteers to get involved. And I didn't always do them all, but I was learning all that, and I was putting together the mechanics of my job. And slowly, I learned that I'd become a full-time preacher and a part-time follower of Christ. And that scared me. You know, and you might not be a preacher, but at some level, you can probably relate. You know, you've become a full-time parent or a full-time grandparent and a part-time follower of Christ. And it's understandable because, you know, those kids, they need. And you want to give and you want to give and you want to give. And you want them to have what you never had as a kid growing up. And it takes a lot. It takes a lot of you. It takes a lot of your emotions. It takes a lot of your time. It takes a lot of your resources. And you believe in Christ, but you're just going to set him aside over here because you got to raise that child or you got to raise that grandchild. And before you know it, overnight, it seems like it's happened. You've become a full-time parent or a full-time grandparent and a part-time follower of Christ, and you're lukewarm. Maybe you're a full-time business person, and you're good at it. You're good at your business, and you're successful at it, and it consumes you, and you're using your gifts, and there's fulfillment, and you can measure things, and you wake up one day, and you say, you know what, I believe in Jesus and everything, but I'm a full-time business person and a part-time follower of Christ. I'm lukewarm. Maybe for some of you here, you've become a full-time retired person. And you think, how could I fill all of my time up the way I have? You know, I thought when I was retired, I'd just sit around and do nothing. But I've heard from many people that, man, I'm more busy now than I've ever been in my life and this retired life that I've got. And maybe you're a full-time retired person and you realize, I've become a full-time retired person and a part-time follower of Christ. I'm lukewarm. See, when I read about the people in Laodicea, I think of us. I think of the lavish lifestyles that they had and how we aren't much different. And to make matters worse, we live in a place where it's so easy to believe in God. It's just easy here because there's no real consequences physically for us. If we claim that we believe in God, but we don't live like it, or we claim to believe in God, but we do live like it, really the only big consequence we get there is the accusation of being a hypocrite from the outsiders, and we feel like we're going to get that accusation anyway, so even that's not a real cost. That's not a real consequence. So it's easy to live lukewarm in our society, in the church of Laodicea. But it's not like this in other places of the world. Some of those other churches that Jesus wrote to represent some of the other places in the world. You want to see where Jesus is hot? Go to a place where if you confess Christ, they'll kill you. You see there, if you call yourself a Christian, it means something. It means something because if you call yourself a Christian, you might die for even speaking the words. And it happens. We've heard stories. We know it to be true. They sacrifice, they give, they pray, and they're different because they really believe, because God's got a hold of their heart. But here it's hard. See, it's difficult because we can sort of believe and still get away with it. We can blend in all day long. We can be lukewarm. And here's what really gets to me. Is that I know that some of you are lukewarm and you don't even know it. You won't even accept it today. And worse yet, some of you know that you're lukewarm and you don't even care. Because you see nothing wrong with being lukewarm. We're rich. You might argue that, but if you drove to church today, you're in the top 4% of the richest people in the world. You're rich, believe it or not. We're intelligent. We are self-sufficient. We have no physical need for God in our life. We are very similar to the church in Laodicea. And this is what Jesus was saying to the church in Laodicea. Continue with me in verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I do not need a thing. Boy, doesn't that sound like us. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. I mean, really rich. White clothes to wear so that you will cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. See, is there such thing as a lukewarm Christian? I mean, can those words really go together? I don't believe they can. I don't believe there is such a thing. I mean, does this sound like Jesus is talking to spirit-filled Christians? You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, does that sound like he's talking to a group of saved sinners who are the living, the dwelling place for the living Holy Spirit? See, a couple of verses later, we see that Jesus is outside knocking on the door. I'm outside, I'm knocking on your door. Won't you let me in? See, he's on the outside, he's not on the inside. He's knocking on the door of those who claim that they're Christians. I believe in Christ, but I don't live as if he exists. He's knocking on the door of Christians who claim that they believe, but they really don't know him. They really don't have him in their life. Because if you really knew him, then you wouldn't be able to be lukewarm. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's talking to Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for living water and I'd give it to you. Sometimes I think we forget about who we're talking to. We forget about who's knocking outside the door. If we knew who it was, if we knew it was Jesus, Jesus says, buy from me. Buy from me gold refined by fire, which means you'll get true riches, riches in heaven, treasure in heaven, kingdomly riches, not earthly ones, white clothes to cover your nakedness, your sin and your shame, salve to put on your eyes so that you can really see. And let me inside. I stand at the door and knock. Won't you let me in? Jesus told many parables about the kingdom of heaven, and there's just a couple little ones in Matthew 13 that really grab my attention in this subject. Very simply, Jesus says this kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it again, and he went and he sold everything he had. I mean, that's overboard. That's crazy. That's going nuts. Sold everything he had to buy that piece of land so he could get that treasure. Jesus says again, just in case you didn't get it, I mean, it's pretty simple. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls, and when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. Crazy, overboard. See, practical atheism is the belief that says, I believe in God, but let's not go overboard with it. Lukewarm. Let's not go crazy. Let's not go all out here. Let's just keep it moderate. Let's just keep it, you know, let's just keep it calm and tame. See, when Jesus' take on his kingdom is that if you give everything you have in exchange for the kingdom, it's a great deal. We got a bunch of coupon shoppers, don't we? We like to compare prices. I mean, the internet's great for that. We get to find the best deal when we're car shopping. We want to find the best deal on a car when we're house shopping. We want the best deal on a house. Jesus says, you know what? Here's my view on my kingdom. If you sold everything you had and you traded it for this one thing, it would be a great deal. And the really crazy thing is that even if you did go and sell everything you had then and you tried to buy the kingdom, everything you have wouldn't be enough to get it. See, Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, buy from me, but what Jesus has to sell, we can't afford it. And that's the beauty of it, because the only way to get it is to let him in. He stands at the door and knocks. And if you let him in, he brings his gifts with him. He brings his kingdom with him. And it's not that you have to give everything to get it. It's that once you let him in, you realize that what he brings, his gifts, his kingdom, his presence, then the natural reaction is to simply just let go of everything your greedy little hands are holding so tight. Because, see, it's the realization that all that holds you to a lukewarm lifestyle, all that holds you to this world, all that would make sense to hold on to, all of that you just let go because you realize who is standing in your house, who just came over your threshold. Because when you realize who you just let inside of your life, there's no other choice but to go overboard. It's worth everything. It's worth giving your all. It's worth going all in. It's worth leaving everything behind. It's worth going nuts over. Jesus says that giving everything in exchange for the kingdom is a great deal.